We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Our theme is faith, a necessity, a duty, but God-given. Faith, a necessity, a duty, but God-given. Every verse but one in this chapter is quoted in the New Testament, and it is consistently applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is treated as referring to him. The servant of the Lord has been reintroduced in the previous chapter in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Having declared how the servant of the Lord would be exalted, we then suddenly have in verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And we indicated last week that this was no small cause of bewilderment to the Jews and even to the believing disciples, that the servant of the Lord, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be declared to be the one who would be given a name which is above every name, and yet is also described in prophecy as one who suffers immensely. And verse 15 gives us, at least in principle, the reason. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. It was in order to be the one who would sprinkle, who would cleanse a multitude of sinners out of all nations, that the Lord Jesus must needs suffer and be despised of men and bear the wrath of God and be crucified and slain and then be exalted to the right hand of the Father. It was because the Lord of glory was to be also the Lamb of God that he would suffer these things. And now in this chapter, or really it continues straight on from these verses, the sufferings of Christ are given in much greater detail, as well as his exaltation and complete success as the Redeemer of sinners. And it also gives the natural response of men when they hear the message of Christ crucified. But let us firstly consider, Christ must be preached. Christ must be preached. Who hath believed our report? The report, the message, the preaching, who hath believed it? But it did take place. Isaiah speaks not only of his own day, but for all generations when the spokesman of God declare his truth. This verse is quoted not only in John 12, which we read earlier, but also in Romans 10, 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? There the apostle applies it to the preaching of the gospel by himself and by the other apostles and their fellow laborers. So that what we have here in this rhetorical question, who hath believed our report, is a reference to the preaching of the gospel in all generations. This tells us that all ministers of God must preach Jesus Christ. All ministers of God must preach Jesus Christ. Their report, their message, the thing preached must be this message of Christ, the Savior of sinners. And that this must be the substance of all preaching. And it is no gospel preaching which does not entail the preaching of the Savior. To bear witness of Christ as the law and the prophets and the Psalms bear testimony of him as he is to be found in all the scriptures. Any man who expounds scripture will preach Christ continually as he does so, because Christ is the substance of the whole teaching of scripture. So the Apostle Paul says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Ministers are ambassadors of Christ. Christ preached himself, because Christ was a faithful minister of the truth, because he is the Savior. He declared himself to be the Savior, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, and so forth. And those who are ministers of God, they act as ambassadors for Christ, and they are to beseech in his stead, be reconciled to God. Ministers must preach Jesus Christ, but they must preach him as the Savior who suffered for sin. All that is revealed of Christ is to be preached, and that includes what is described here in this chapter and has already been introduced in chapter 51 and in verse 14 of chapter 52, that Christ suffered, that he was stricken of God and afflicted, and that it was for the transgression of his people. It was a bearing of sin that explains his afflictions. Any man unwilling to preach Christ as the sin bearer, as the Lamb of God, as the propitiation bearing the wrath of the holy God of heaven, should never enter the Christian ministry and should never claim to be a Christian minister. And if he has done so, he should leave it. Where there is no belief in God's holiness and the hell that sin deserves, and in the case of those not saved by Christ, the hell that will be endured forevermore, there can be no preaching of Christ and him crucified. There is no gospel if there is no declaration of man's true condition as a sinner guilty before the holy God of heaven, whose wrath will be poured out upon all unforgiven sinners. If that is not believed, then there is no gospel to preach. And so any man who will not declare these things, who will not declare God's holiness and judgment and man's guiltiness and Christ as the substitute bearing the sin of many, he should never pretend to be a minister of Jesus Christ. The apostle said to the Corinthians, he was determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There he's not saying that he limited his preaching to certain fundamentals. That's not the point. The point is that he didn't preach man's wisdom, but the revealed message from God. And that is summed up as Jesus Christ and him crucified. So there must be the preaching of Christ, because he is the sole object of faith. Only Christ is to be held forth to men as the one in whom sinners must trust to be accepted before God. He must be preached fully as the sin bearer, the guilt bearer, and declared to be the Savior and only him. But we also see that ministers must take their sorrow to the Lord. Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? Who is Isaiah speaking to when he says, who hath believed our report? Yes, it's a rhetorical question, but it's not an empty question. It's not just addressed into the air to nobody. The answer is that he is speaking to the Lord. John 12:38 and Romans 10:16, both of which quote this verse, quote it from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and so they render it, Lord, who hath believed our report? It is addressed to the Lord, because he alone can change unbelief into faith. We look at this more in a moment. But only he, we are to pour out our hearts before the Lord, but we do so not only for the consolation of bringing all our sorrows to him, but in our praying that things will be otherwise. We come to the God who can change hearts. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10 verse 1. The apostle prayed to the God who could change the hearts of his countrymen so that they did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah speaks for concerning his day and the unbelief that he could see and could witness. But this relates to the unbelief of men in all generations. Christ's earthly ministry, it's quoted in connection with it, the unbelief of Israel in the apostles' day. And it comes down to us also. Who has believed our report? Who believes the message of the gospel? We must bring this sorrow, this dreadful unbelief to God. And the whole body of God's believing people must pour out their hearts to him in the day of unbelief and in the day of darkness. We lament the darkness of the times, and rightly so. And we do so to one another, and that is not without its place. But do we lament before the Lord? Do we go to him? Lord, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed the gospel? Do we go to him, the only being that there is in existence who can change the hearts of sinners? There is indeed a right place for speaking one to another in a dark day. But you can't change anyone's heart. And neither can I. Most important of all, to speak to God concerning the unbelief of men. But then secondly, Christ should be believed upon by every hearer. Christ should be believed upon by every hearer. Isaiah laments a sinful unbelief. He grieves over the unbelief of men, because unbelief is sin. It's not only dangerous and brings ruin, but it is in itself sin against God. In Romans 10:16, where this verse is given, we read, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" They have not obeyed the gospel. They ought to have believed. It was their duty to believe. It is the duty of every sinner who hears of Christ to believe upon his name. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we just give one example because we've given them at various other times. 1 Peter 4 verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" They obey not this gospel sent to be preached among the nations for the obedience of faith. Unbelief is sin. Unbelief is a great sin. And this is the condemnation, that they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Every hearer should with eagerness embrace in faith Christ as he has preached to him. Every hearer should love this gospel as a joyful sound, as glad tidings of great joy, that this faithful saying is made known to them, worthy of all acceptation, worthy of acceptation by all who hear it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is a great privilege to have Christ preached to us. God does not owe us such a privilege. God could have left us in darkness, any one of us. He could have left us with no gospel. He doesn't owe you or me the message of salvation. He could have left us without a syllable of his word, and he would be righteous. And so, as it is an immense privilege to have the gospel preached, so also it is a great evil not to love that message and eagerly to embrace it as a report sent from God of the Redeemer of sinners and of his grace. Gospel despises. Will surely be sunk to the lowest hell. All sin is damnable. But this sin is great in the sight of the Lord, that men should hear of the Savior and despise him. The servant who knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. Those who hear the gospel and despise it, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it shall be for them. And that includes you, if you're only a gospel hearer and not a gospel believer. Thirdly, Christ displayed the power of God. Christ displayed the power of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Of course, God is a spirit. He is without parts and passions. He does not have physical arms. Yes, Christ manifested in the flesh. Yes, he had a true body and a reasonable soul, but God is a spirit. But human terms are used of him, and so the strength of the Lord is frequently described as the arm of the Lord. Back in chapter 51 and verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And then it looks back to how he delivered Israel out of Egypt. Or in chapter 63 and verse 12, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. So the arm of the Lord is the strength of God. Psalm 89, thou hast an arm that's full of power. Thy hand is great in might, and thy right hand exceedingly exalted is in height. And here, this arm of the Lord, this power of God, is displayed in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The arm of the Lord is made known, the power of God in the salvation of sinners is made known in this suffering Savior, this Lord Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men. When the Lord Jesus came to his own received him not. He was the Nazarene in their eyes, worthy of contempt. This cannot be the one who is the Christ of God, in whom the strength and power of God is made known. Is not this the carpenter's son, whose father and mother we know, and his brethren are among us? They derided him. But God was working salvation in the midst of the earth. God was working out his great and mighty purpose in redeeming sinners. But men could not understand it. Nor did they want to understand it. Nor did they consider it as worthy of attention. This Jesus of Nazareth, who is he? This nobody. And as we mentioned last time, when he was on the cross, they assumed it was because he was helpless. They assumed that, there you are then, didn't we tell you? This man trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him come down from the cross and deliver him if he delight in him. This isn't the power of God. This isn't the strength of God made known. But it was. It was. This was God redeeming sinners by his Son. And when he had borne the punishment of sin, he raised him up by his own power and set him at his own right hand. But still, they said, no, it cannot be. It must not be. Whatever the indications are, it must be explained away. And so the priest said to the keepers of the tomb, Matthew 28, verse 13, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And then after Christ's resurrection and exaltation to the Father's right hand, as he continued to do and to teach in the book of Acts, and as the gospel was preached by his servants, whom he had chosen and appointed and equipped, the message of the cross was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to them that were called, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. Those who were called, they could see the wisdom of God, the power of God, in Christ Jesus. There are others went on in darkness. Others were like the adder we were singing of in Psalm 58, that could not be charmed. And that brings us fourthly, Christ despised except for the power of God in the soul. Christ despised except for the power of God in the soul. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The first half of the verse refers to man's unbelief, and the second half to God's power in revealing or not revealing the truth of God. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This could mean who has their eyes open to see the truth. It may also be rendered, upon whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. That's equally true, that it's describing the fact that those who did believe, it was because the arm of the Lord, the power of God, acted upon them. And both of these things are true, whether we think of it as what they see, that they don't see it unless their heart is changed, it's revealed in that sense, or whether we think of the power of God in acting upon them. Either way, the fact that some believe, any who believe, it can only be the result of the work and power of God. Whether the arm of the Lord is what they see, or whether it's that by which they see, it is God who is the author of the change. That apart from this working of God, they do not see, and they do not believe the report. Because the power of God is displayed in redemption accomplished by Christ, but also in the application of redemption to the hearts of sinners. The power of God was displayed in the sending of Christ, in his redeeming work, in his resurrection. But the power of God, the arm of the Lord, is manifest also in the conversion of sinners. In other words, it not only is a display of God's power that Christ accomplished redemption, but it is a display of God's power when a sinner is made willing to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the source of the willingness to believe on Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The apostle is saying that that same power operating in the resurrection of Christ operates in the hearts of the elect of God so that they believe on his name. That's why in the next chapter he says, you have been quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, quickened together with Christ. Do we understand that? That it is as surely a display of the power of God to change the heart of a sinner so that he believes on Christ, as it is for God to raise Christ from the dead. Arminianism, that is the false teaching that man has an independent free will, they say, yes, the power of God in the resurrection of Christ. But in the conversion of sinners, so what? Anybody can do that, but they can't. There is no sinner under the sun willing to believe on Christ unless God exerts his power in renewing the heart and will so that that sinner, as a result, desires Christ, whom he naturally despises. There is no such thing as a natural conversion to Christ. It is always by the power of God, if it's real. And external testimony will not secure conversions to Christ without this power of God. John chapter 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. They could not believe. Why could they not believe? Not because the gospel wasn't sent to them, not because Christ did not issued his glorious invitations to sinners to come to him. Not because there wasn't abundant testimony to the truth. The miracles he'd done, they'd actually seen them. But they didn't believe. And they couldn't believe. And they wouldn't believe. And why not? But because God had determined not to change their hearts. He had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. You say, but how does God work in some and not in others? The answer is, because in eternity past, God chose who would be the heirs of salvation and predestinated them that they should not only hear the gospel, but that their hearts should be renewed so that they are made willing in the day of the Lord's power to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by the power of God. That's why the scripture says in Romans 9, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth, he hardeneth. Christ said to the Jews, ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. No man cometh to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me
except it were given to him of my Father.
And they said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And from that day forward, many followed not with him. They were offended. Are you offended by the truth that God is absolutely sovereign and free in whose heart he works by his Spirit and in whose heart he does not work in renewing power? For God will stay as he is, whether you're offended or not. But this is the truth. And the true disciples of Christ did not go away. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, the disciples of Christ, the true ones, will receive what he tells them. Even though it abases the pride of man, they will receive his word. You say, but I can't understand this. You're saying that God sends the gospel to all, and indeed he does. That he commands all to believe, indeed he does. And yet only God can renew the heart of a sinner so that he believes upon Christ, and he does that in some and not in others. Yes, that is what the Word of God does clearly, unmistakably teach. You say, but how can God require men to believe if only God can give them the ability to believe? The answer is, so far as it is given in the Word of God, that God does not lose his right to command because of man's inability to obey. God's sovereign authority stands, though man is dependent upon his sovereign power in order to be willing and able to do as God tells him and to believe upon the Son of God. Yet the command stands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel. Trust in this Savior. You say, but how will I know that God has renewed my heart? Well, you will know because you will desire Christ. You will be made willing and able, willing to believe upon Christ, to utterly depend upon Christ for acceptance in the sight of God. That is the effect, the initial, the first effect of the renewing work of the Spirit of God, that a sinner willingly depends upon Christ to take away all his sin in the sight of God. What are we to learn from all this? First of all, if we are believers, we are to be humble. Do we understand what we are by nature? Perhaps you've been a believer a long time. Perhaps you can't remember a time when you did despise the gospel. But let me tell you, that by nature we have gospel despising hearts. By nature we are so exceedingly wicked that we can hear of Christ and him crucified and shrug our shoulders in contempt. That's what we are. And if that's not what we are now, it is to be traced to the free favour and loving kindness of God, that he has not left us
to go on in our wicked love of darkness until we were ruined. It is to be traced to the sovereign, electing love of God in Christ Jesus in eternity. That is what has made the difference. As many as were ordained unto life believed. In Acts 13:48, others were blaspheming and opposing the gospel. When Paul preached in Antioch in Pisidia, but as many as were ordained unto life believed. If we have believed, we certainly shouldn't congratulate ourselves, but bless the Lord who looked upon us and granted to us a new heart. To believe upon his Son to life everlasting. And the other thing that we must learn is where our confidence must lie. Our confidence concerning the cause of truth. Isaiah brings to God the unbelief of his day. The Apostle Paul likewise, in his day, we're surrounded by unbelief in our day, not only in Israel after the flesh, but among the Gentiles and in our own nation, which is known so much of the gospel in former days, and which for many years now has been seeking to systematically dismantle every reminder of Christianity. We must go to God, who alone can change this rotten, wicked nation in which we find ourselves. Only God can do it. Only God can take the heart of stone out and put in the heart of flesh. He can do it in this country. He can do it with the unbelieving Israelites after the flesh. He can still and will yet do it among them and among the nations. Our confidence must be in God. And what is true of the scope of the advance of the gospel in the world is true even within on our own doorstep. That member of your family circle who has long stood out against the gospel, or that neighbor to whom you have spoken, and whose heart remains adamant against the gospel. What are you going to do? Are you going to just say, well, there's no hope? Well, if you believe in free will, perhaps you will. But if you believe in the power of God, the power of God not only in Christ's resurrection, but in his raising of sinners to newness of life, his changing the hearts of sinners. If you don't divide redemption accomplished and redemption applied as if one is dependent upon God, but the other isn't dependent upon God at all, but upon man. If you don't do that, and I hope you don't, then you'll pray to God for that unbelieving family member or neighbor or friend or work colleague in this full confidence that God is able, if he pleases, to change their hearts so that like Saul of Tarsus, he began to preach that faith which he had sought to destroy because God changed his heart and revealed his Son in him and renewed his wicked, proud, Pharisaical heart, so that he depended upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereafter made his boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope, our confidence, must be in the power of God, and our prayers to him will reflect that confidence if we truly believe that aside from the power of God, the arm of the Lord, the report of the gospel will not be embraced. God can change the hearts of sinners, and only God can do it.